in fact part of the reading from Acts chapter 20 that I want to set before you this morning to be the basis of the message passed on. It is just some of the verses, chapter 20 and verses 22 to 24, and I will read them through again. Acts chapter 20, verses 22, 23 and 24. Acts 20, verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. My third and final pastoral charge, which was on the East Yorkshire coast, the church for a long number of years, long years before I was with them, had a watch night service on New Year's Eve. Very short, just from 11:30 to 12 o'clock to see in with a little ministry fellowship and prayer, the start of the new year, the transition, the passing over from the old year to the new year. And I had noticed that a certain couple in the church, man and his wife, didn't ever attend it. And the reason, I suppose, that I had wondered that was that they were a couple, a married couple, whom I considered to be certainly very, very spiritually minded and very doctrinally sound. There were other people, many other people in the church who were spiritually minded and doctrinally sound, but they had always struck me as especially so. And I never asked them about the fact that they didn't turn up at the watch night service, but they ventured an explanation to me on one occasion. And they said, you know, Pastor, the way that we look at it is that it is just another day. New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, the world has seen fit to arrange its clocks and calendars and diaries and year planners in that particular way, but as far as we are concerned, it is just another day. And I think we would all understand and realize what they were driving at and how they were thinking there, but we really can't get away completely from the fact that the calendar on the wall has changed. It is a new calendar now. The diary on your desk or the diary in your pocket is differently notated or noted now. And if you sign checks the way that you've been signing them for the past 12 months, then those checks will be returned to you as not valid. So as we're still relatively close to the beginning of 2016, I thought I would perhaps bring a number of thoughts from the passage of scripture that I've read and read again there, the verses read again on the future days. Paul was thinking about the future and speaking about the future times and days, what was ahead of him, and we also can learn from his thoughts, from his words. Now, obviously, certain parts of the world have already made a very gloomy start, very violent start in places to the new year. There are so many parts of the world where there is violence and oppression. It's impossible to list them all. It's depressing to try to do that. Think of places such as Somalia and Nigeria and Pakistan and Syria and so on. And we think of the serious disruption, the depressing scenes that there have been in our own land with the floods and people for perhaps the second or third time in life seeing their possessions, their property ruined in that particular way. Well, the Apostle Paul then is indicating some of his own thoughts as to what lay ahead of him, and perhaps we can learn from the way that he expressed himself on that occasion. For the first time ever, I suppose I've just read over verse 17 over many years without going into too much detail about the geography there. From Miletus, where Paul was, he sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus, where he had laboured, of course, for 3 solid years. I took the trouble to check a Bible atlas the other day just to understand what the distance might have been. Well, Paul wasn't, so it seems, asking the impossible of them. He wasn't asking too much of them. But as far as I could understand the atlas, working out the scale and so on that's given, it appears that he was requesting or had requested the elders of that church to travel some 40, 45 miles or so to meet with him for that farewell scene and his parting counsels, as it were, to the leadership of the Ephesian church, with the full knowledge. They didn't have that knowledge as yet, but he was absolutely certain in his mind that he would not be ministering among them any further, and he wouldn't even be seeing their face. They wouldn't be seeing his face again at all. So I want us to think of Paul's words in these verses. And Paul speaks about the trials that were ahead of him. Was he speaking in verse 23 of bonds and afflictions? By bonds, I presume he meant that his arms and legs would be confined with chains. He would be put into some kind of detention or confinement on occasions in the future, possibly both in Jerusalem and the different stages of his journey towards Jerusalem. He would experience all that was involved in imprisonment in those days. The apostle speaks there in terms of knowing and not knowing. He says in verse 22, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Well, of course, it isn't given to us to know with absolute certainty or in total detail the course of future events for ourselves and for others. And the apostle is indicating that. He makes it clear that the Lord has revealed certain things to him. Not a comprehensive knowledge of the future, that isn't given to us as human beings, not even a prophet or an apostle, such as Paul was. But nevertheless, the future wasn't entirely a blank sheet or a blank canvas. As far as Paul was concerned, what he was certain about was that there would be times of affliction and imprisonment ahead of him. In speaking of our knowing, not knowing the future, it still seems to be a fascination of people to try to penetrate, as it were, the clouds and the curtains of the unknown future. I'm told that any newspaper that tried to maintain its circulation without having a horoscope in it would find that it had fallen upon hard times, because in this supposedly very rational and scientific age, people seem to expect such things as that. And I use the expression, of course, that it is not possible for us, being finite as we are, finite in powers and finite in knowledge, not possible for us to know the future. It's certainly not necessary for us to do so, and it would not be entirely profitable. I think all of us would be inclined to say that even if I could know a good many more things about the future than I do know at the present moment of time, I'm not sure that I would want to do so. We're so constituted that we cope with things one at a time and as we come to them. I am sure that for each and every one of us, the year 2015 went through with certain surprises and perhaps occasional crises. It was the letter through the post that you had rather not received because it wasn't bringing very good news, or the telephone call that you received that was passing on information that was rather disturbing, but you coped with those things and the strength of the Lord. So it will be with the future. And the essential thing is not so much, well, not at all, our knowing the future, but knowing the one who does know the future and does hold the future in his hand, who rules and who overrules and orders the course of events. Well, the apostle was saying then to the Ephesian elders, what I know about the future is actually rather challenging. It is rather severe. These bonds and afflictions and trials awaiting me in every city, so it seems there may be things I don't know that might turn out to be even worse than the things that I do know. But the apostle very, very strongly says these, verse 24, I'm not moved by these things. That's psalmist kind of language, isn't it? You trace that expression through the Psalms, I shall not be moved. We would put it, well, things are not going to shake me or unsettle me. The psalmist speaks of the confidence of ungodly men, men who were so confident in the continued courses of wickedness and violence that they were pursuing, that they said, I shall not be moved, nothing's going to unsettle me, and they believed that God was scarcely aware of what they were doing and wouldn't call them into judgment. We have, if I recall correctly, in one of the Psalms, the confidence of a prosperous man. I said, in my prosperity, I shall not be moved. Well, the way that the stock markets of the world are banging up and down at the moment, that isn't a very good foundation to be saying that on, is it? Because financial prosperity and adversity can very, very much go up and down. And I think it was in Psalm 16 that we have the confidence of a godly man. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That is a solid basis for that kind of confidence. Well, these things that I've mentioned, the apostle says, really quite severe things ahead of me, but they're not going to stop me, because I will know as I head towards Jerusalem that I am going where the Lord would have me to go. I will be doing what the Lord would have me to do, and I will be saying what the Lord would have me to say. I don't suppose there would be many, if any at all, among the Ephesian elders, mature, godly men, who would say to Paul, well, look, Paul, if it's going to be as bad as that ahead of you, if it's going to be bonds and imprisonment and so on and afflictions ahead of you, why don't you hang back for a month or two? Hang back for a year or two in safer situations, safer circumstances, I wouldn't imagine that any of them said that to the apostle, but he would have been quite determined in his own mind. The afflictions, he wasn't looking for them, he didn't enjoy them, but it was a case of doing and fulfilling the Lord's will. I think we can be quite sure that there will be that mixture. There will be providences which are testing and taxing in the year ahead for all of us. And there will be those blessings, those mercies which are new every morning. I often think of Psalm 23, you know, in this respect, the scenery changes so drastically and so quickly. You know, green pastures, still waters, the valley of the shadow of death. And it's not so much the actual circumstances that are the all-important thing. It is the Lord leading and the Lord being with us. And David, the psalmist, the shepherd of Israel, the shepherd of his sheep, the Lord was his shepherd. As far as he was concerned, whether it was the green pasture or the dark valley, the Lord was with him as much in the one as in the other. That surely is the vital matter to be settled about. So, the trials ahead. The joys ahead, the apostle speaks about, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus will come unto that in a little time ahead. Now, if I had been reading from another version, from one of the modern versions, you would notice that the word joys there, finish my course with joy, is absent. Mercifully, it has been retained in the New King James Version, and it fits in so very, very completely with Paul's words elsewhere. We think of the Epistle to the Philippians, where so many times he speaks about the joy that he finds in serving the Lord and ministering for the Lord and in fellowship with his people. So the apostle is saying, the road or the course ahead may contain many hardships, but it will contain much happiness, the joy of serving the Lord. If the past is anything to go by, the hardships will continue and they will increase. But I will have that joy in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there would be some people who would say, well, the things that Paul has spelled out about his future there would be enough to make anyone utterly and completely miserable. How can you enjoy such a prospect ahead? I'm sure Paul didn't enjoy and wasn't thinking of enjoying the afflictions and the bonds and the imprisonments in and of themselves. But they were the accompaniments of serving the Lord and doing his will, and in that he rejoiced. The happiness, or shall we say the pleasure, the enjoyment of the man of the world is very, very much dependent on circumstances, isn't it? It is dependent on what happens, the haps, the happenstances of life. And if the circumstances are beneficial and pleasing, then we have the happiness, the joy. And if they're not so, then we are downcast, and so on. The joy of the one who belongs to the Lord is, I wouldn't say it's absolutely independent of circumstances, but it's not rooted in the circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice, says the apostle. Rejoice at all times. Not rejoicing in the circumstances themselves, but in the midst of them. We rejoice in the Lord, who is the unchangeable source of strength and joy and blessing. Well, we can't say that we're unaffected by health, disappointments, and so on. But it's surely a real test of a person's spiritual vitality and their spiritual maturity that they can rejoice in the Lord, and that they do rejoice in the Lord, even when the circumstances are themselves very, very much of an adverse kind. One would think of the parable, the Lord's parable of the sower. And there were those who responded to the word with immediate joy, weren't they? But it wasn't lasting, it wasn't permanent joy. They were not well grounded, they were not well rooted in the things that they should be rooted in. You know, I think sometimes of the whole issue of fulfilling the word of the Lord, doing his will, we can at times, of course, and it's right that we should at times, be kept on the pathway by a sense of duty. And I'm not in any way disparaging that. The concept of duty is a very noble one, to do that which I ought to do, even when there are half a dozen things that I would like to do rather more than that which I ought to do. One would wish that there would be more of the Lord's people who would think in those terms. And yet, while it is a vital component of the Christian's life, one really looks for something more. If we're not serving the Lord and doing his will with that evident measure of joy, we really are giving to the world the impression that we serve a rather hard master, that there isn't much joy in his service. I sometimes think, you know, how would we react if you had an accident, you had bones that had to be set, injuries that had to be attended to, and you were in a hospital ward for a week or two or longer, being put right. And a Christian friend came along to visit you a couple of times, and you expressed your appreciation. And he said to you, well, he said, I'm really here because I view it to be my duty to visit you. It's just a sense of duty that's bringing me along to this hospital ward. We rather look for something more than that. We look for that sense of care and love and compassion and fellowship that is suffusing. It's not wrong for him to think it was his responsibility to visit you, but we look perhaps for rather more than that. So, you know, this, if you like, is one prediction that one can fairly safely make about the incoming year for the Lord's people, that there will be trials ahead. Be a very foolish person who spelled them out in detail. That's not known to us. And there should be blessings ahead. There will be blessings ahead. There should be rejoicing and joy in doing the Lord's will and fulfilling, walking his pathway. The apostle speaks of the work ahead. He uses the word the ministry, the task which the Lord has appointed to me. But verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. That is an extremely strong statement, isn't it? Most of us do count our lives dear to ourselves. Life is a gift of God. We're supposed to look after ourselves. And I'm sure that in certain respects, the apostle would have been very mindful of stewardship, of his health and safety and so on. But he's speaking comparatively, surely. He's saying, look, if I put in the balance his work and my life, well, comparatively speaking, relatively speaking, my life, my safety, my comfort, my ease are subordinate to the fulfilling of his will and to the completing of his work, to accomplishing and completing the ministry that he has given me to do. that I might finish my course with joy the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You recall Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains me. And then he speaks about Christ in that love, having died for us, that we might no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and who rose again. It is not really a very great thing that the Lord asks of us, that we should live in the service of the one who died for our salvation. No longer unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and who rose again. So, the apostles' work, evangelism, edifying the saints, preaching the gospel to the lost, teaching the word to the saints, testifying the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. There are certain words that are, if you like, not exclusive to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, but they are found predominantly there. I wonder if you've ever heard a preacher say, well, of course, we can think of Paul as the apostle of faith. Faith, hope and love, I'm thinking, or faith, hope and charity. Paul is the apostle of faith because he uses the expression so many times, doesn't he? Being justified by or through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, and so on. John, the apostle of love, and you think of how the focus in John's epistle is the love between the brethren and for their heavenly Father, and so on. And Peter, the apostle of hope. He speaks so very, very often of that living hope to which we have been begotten anew. Now there's interlocking and overlapping there, and Paul speaks of the other virtues and graces as well. But we might say also particularly, Paul was the apostle of grace. He refers to the message, and I think he does it about two or three times over, the message that was committed to him by the authority of the ascended Christ. He speaks of it as the gospel of the grace of God. And he views the future with that tremendous sense of purpose and stewardship to preach about man's need before God and God's grace toward men and all the blessings that come to us from the fountainhead of God's grace, resting on the ground of Christ's accomplished work of atonement, the finished work of a once crucified but now risen Lord and Saviour. Well, in the question of serving the Lord, I think we all notice a difference with the passing of the years. There are certain things which physically we're not able to do as well as we used to do, even if it's only moving the chairs and the furniture around the meeting place. We can't do it as easily and as well as we used to. Clarity of mind. I've noticed more in recent times my wife saying to me, you know, I'm a bit worried about you, you're forgetting things. I walk into a shop in Tunbridge Wells and I think, what did I come into this shop for? Must have been some reason, must have been some purpose, but I trust I'd have a clarity of mind for quite a little yet. But you know, there's a vitally important principle, isn't there? The Lord spoke concerning Mary of Bethany, when Mary of Bethany had showed her devotion to the Lord and breaking the alabaster box of ointment, very expensive ointment, the whole room full of the pleasant odour of that sacrificial act. There were those who criticised, and the Lord defended that action and Mary for performing that action. He used the expression, she hath done what she could. Now, one has to be careful handling scripture on certain issues, of course. And if anyone were to take that scriptural expression he or she hath done what he or she could, and to turn it into, if you like, a principle of salvation or acceptance before God, they would be running into extremely serious error. I'm sure that you have had at least sometimes in your life, of, as you've tried to communicate the gospel to someone, you've had the response, well, I do feel that I do my best in life. I can think of a landlady in Birmingham in college days. I stayed with her for, I think it was a Christmas time, and it was only about 3 weeks, she wasn't too sure what I was studying. So I explained to her why I was at college in Belfast, had a sense of call to preach the gospel and to teach the word. She looked at me with a rather pained expression. She said, well, none of us can do any more in life than our best. Surely that's all that can be expected of us. It would be completely a wrong conclusion to draw there from those words. But if we take those words, she hath done what she could, not as, if you like, a ground of salvation, but as a principle of service, that we have done what we can according to faculties of body and mind, according to abilities and talents, according to life's opportunities, surely it is a vitally important principle there. I often look around at the Lord's people and listen to them, and I suppose, I don't know whether envy is the right word, but there are times you say, well, I wish I could do that. It may be in the musical realm. It may be in the administrative realm. There are times I've listened to a preacher and said to myself, I wish I could have preached that one. And the important thing, surely, is the work that is before us in the future days of an incoming year, is doing that which we are able according to God-given gifts, talents, opportunities, and so on. Just on this whole issue, you know, of she hath done what she could, I recall the preacher of the minister of a certain large church, a little bit further north than this, other side of London. And one of his members said to him, look, there's a friend of mine, she's in hospital, her condition is terminal, and she really has never heard much of the preaching of the gospel in her life. I wonder if you could visit her in hospital. And the preacher did visit her. It was David Pawson, if I remember. I'm not commending all that he preached or stood for, but he visited her. And he wasn't getting very far with the lady because she had such a lack of any scriptural grounding. And he said, look, all of us, each of us, soon enough are going to be standing before God. We are accountable beings. And if the Almighty, if a righteous God says to you, on what ground, for what reason should I allow you into my presence in heaven? What would your answer be? And the lady said, well, that's not a difficult question for me to answer, really. She said, if God there be and if heaven there be, I will show him these hands. Because these hands for many years have worked hard for the helping and service of other people. Well, the preacher was able, while not in any way insulting the work that she had done, but the conclusion that she drew from the work that she had done, he dissented from. He said, look, God in that day will not be looking for hands like that, busy hands, but he will be looking for empty hands. He'll be looking for the empty hand of faith laying hold, and that has laid hold in life, of the finished work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, I stand over that, of course, absolutely, totally and completely. I recall the minister of my own church as a teenager used the expression, it stuck in the mind a little. He said, if you turn to God, or a person turns to God with £1 million in the bank or a penny in his pocket, he will not be received on those grounds. If he turns to God with nothing in his hand, he will not be refused if he turns to the Lord with that empty hand to receive the gift of eternal life. But you know, where a person has been brought into a relationship of peace with God, where he's been adopted into the family of God, saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say that the empty hand needs to become the busy hand of service. Those hands need to be active in fulfilling the Lord's will, in doing the Lord's work. And for that, of course, we do need more than a human strength and a human wisdom. We need to be found much in presence, in his presence, and crying to him for strength and wisdom. We often would say to people and say to ourselves, without Christ, we can't die properly. We can't die safely. Well, we can't live properly without him either, and the strength that God supplies through his eternal Son. So the apostle, and he speaks strongly in the following chapter, you know. He speaks even more strongly in the wording of things. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. When others at Caesarea, when he eventually reaches that place, the next chapter, I think it is verse 13 of the next chapter, try to discourage him from continuing on his path to Jerusalem with all the dangers involved, the apostle says, look, if it's bonds, chains, imprisonment, I'm quite prepared for that, even willing to die for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. I enjoy and will enjoy his presence in death, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but I seek to fulfill his service in life. So, 2016, be a foolish person who would be a prophet in any kind of detail. Trials ahead, I'm sure there will be. Joys ahead, I trust that there will be many. And work ahead, well, the Lord has always for his people some tasks at hand according to our gifts and our abilities. If I could just close with this, if we think of the wilderness journey of the people of God, the promised land ahead of them, the wilderness before them and all around them, the important thing is that they were starting that journey, and it was called for the people of Israel the beginning of months. And they were beginning that journey and beginning that year, as it were, as a redeemed people. And we have the description of the journeys through the wilderness and the entrance into the promised land of a people who were starting the year and starting their path on redemption ground. Nothing more important than that for all of us, that we start the year with that settled peace and that settled assurance of a right relationship with the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we walk thereby worthy of the calling with which he has called us. Let's close with the word.